Beloved, the miracle of our text, namely Jesus walking on the water, takes place after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which we considered this morning. And therefore, without further introduction, let us consider Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee. Notice first the disciples' need, second the Savior's coming, and third the disciples' response. Jesus walked on water in order to come to the help of his disciples. Christ's initial instructions to his disciples were, "Go before me to the other side," that is, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which they must cross by boat. And that lake, the Sea of Galilee, was about 6 miles across. However, the disciples made very slow progress across the sea. It was early evening when they departed, and it was still light. But by the time that Jesus came to them, they had not yet reached their destination, the other side of the sea, and it was now dark. According to John 6:19, they had crossed only about 25 to 30 furlongs, which is just over halfway. They had been all night in the ship, but by the morning, they were still at sea. They had attempted to cross the sea in a ship. Their sails were aloft. There were 12 men rowing or taking turns in rowing, and they should therefore have made it across the sea rather quickly, but they were stuck in the middle of the sea. Several factors hindered their progress across the Sea of Galilee. First, we have the direction and strength of the wind. The wind hindered their progress. Matthew 14:24 and Mark 6:48 tell us the wind was contrary. The wind blew against them, so that they traveled against the wind or into the wind. And John 6:18 tells us a great wind blew. And so instead of having this wind inflate their sails and help them across the sea, they had to row strenuously against the wind. In addition, that wind stirred up the waves of the sea. Matthew 14:24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. Mark 6:47, the ship was in the midst of the sea. John 6:18, the sea arose. What began as a calm crossing of the sea turned into crossing the sea in a storm, in which the wind was contrary to them, in which the storm would whip up the waves of the sea so that they made no progress and were in great distress and in great danger. And the Greek text behind our English version describes the situation very vividly and very graphically. Matthew says the ship was tossed with waves, verse 24. The original Greek means it was tortured or tormented or put to the test by torture by the waves. Mark 6:48 describes the activity of his disciples, and he saw them toiling in rowing. Again, the word there means to torture or torment. They were tortured or tormented by their rowing. This then is no pleasant cruise across a tranquil lake. This is slow, painful, arduous work. And after many hours of frantic rowing, the disciples' muscles were in agony. Their minds were anguished. They were exhausted. They were hungry and thirsty, discouraged and frustrated. And they'd only come halfway across the sea, and they had come now to the end of their strength. After rowing all night, they traveled only 25 to 30 furlongs, about halfway across the Sea of Galilee. And this ought to have been somewhat familiar to the disciples, because they had been in a similar situation before, although this was somewhat different. In Matthew 8, they had also been crossing the Sea of Galilee when a storm arose. And that storm had been so violent that the disciples had expected that their ship would sink. On that occasion, they had woken Jesus up, and Jesus had miraculously stilled the storm. This time was different because Jesus was not in the ship with them. He was on land while they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and therefore, as far as they were concerned, they were alone. So here is the situation, beloved. The disciples are alone in the ship. The wind is contrary. Despite strenuous and furious rowing, they have made little to no progress. It's now the middle of the night or early morning. Dark, the disciples are tired, sore, exhausted, and without hope. The predicament of these disciples is a picture of the Christian life, the life that all Christians lead. Sometimes we begin our Christian life expecting everything to be plain sailing. We promise great things for ourselves and for our families, something God does not promise, and soon reality hits and we begin to flounder. Jesus' instructions are these, verse 22, "Go before me onto the other side." And the implication is, I will see you on the other side. The implication is, I will come to you. But Jesus does not tell his disciples when he will come to them or how he will come to them. And he does not promise his disciples that they will make the crossing of the Sea of Galilee without effort, without any problems hitting them upon the way, without any hindrance. He simply says, "Go across the sea, I will see you on the other side." Perhaps we say to ourselves, as we become Christians or think about Christianity, we say to ourselves, "Well, here is the plan for my life. I will get a good job, a nice house, I'll get married, I'll have beautiful children, I'll be a member of a thriving church, I'll enjoy good health, I'll have an easy passage into old age, and finally I will have a comfortable death, dying peacefully in my sleep." That's what people think they're going to have in life. If that is your expectation in life, prepare for disappointment. Prepare even for a shock. That's probably not what God has determined that you will have in your life. You're probably, in fact, you're almost probably going to have problems along the way. In fact, no one gets to heaven without passing through some tribulation on the way. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps the disciples entered the ship in the early evening while it was still light. They expected to cross the sea in a couple of hours or so. They were experienced boatmen, at least some of them were. They knew how to handle a ship. They thought they knew what they were doing. And yet, the wind and the waves hindered their progress. Some 9 or 10 hours later, they're still in the middle of the sea. It's very dark. They don't know what to do. They're discouraged. Perhaps we don't get the job that we wanted. Or perhaps we lose our job because of the economy or because of some other factor. Perhaps we cannot find a spouse. Or we have difficulties in marriage, when that fairy tale romance we promised ourselves is harder work than we expected. Perhaps we cannot have children, or our children are a constant source of stress. Perhaps we suffer from illnesses and sicknesses. Perhaps there are troubles in the church. And almost certainly, we'll struggle with the infirmities of old age, and most likely will not have an easy death simply dying in our sleep either. The Christian life is for many, indeed everyone, exhausting, discouraging, difficult, full of trials, full of tribulation, full of anguish. We have to learn what Scripture tells us. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And yet, notice, the disciples do not give up. They don't stop rowing because it's too hard, or because the wind is contrary, or because the waves are boisterous. Despite the difficulties, the disciples make every effort to reach the other side. That's what Jesus commanded them to do. Go before me onto the other side. Didn't say it would be easy, but go before me onto the other side. They don't say to themselves halfway through the journey, "This is too difficult. Let's stop rowing. Let's accept the inevitable. We're never going to reach the other side." Despite their exhaustion, they remember what Jesus has called them to do. Meet me on the other side. And they want to meet Jesus again. So they keep rowing despite all of the difficulties. They could have done other things, of course. They should have done other things. They should have prayed for strength to keep rowing. They ought to have had stronger faith in the promises of God. But at least they did not give up. They kept rowing. They kept going on. They remained in the way of duty, expecting that Christ would come to help them. Expecting that Christ would meet them at some point on the other side. And Christ often does that. He often tests us with difficulty so that we confess our need for him and seek his help. But giving up in the Christian life, giving up is never an option. Is your work hard? Is your work discouraging? Keep on working and trust in Jesus. Is your marriage difficult? Is your relationship with your spouse difficult? Trust in Jesus and work on your marriage. Is child rearing a struggle? Are your children difficult? Trust in Jesus and keep rearing your children according to God's commandments. Is sickness a burden? Trust in Jesus and keep serving him in ill health. Is the growth of the church slow? On the mission field, painfully slow. Trust in Jesus, keep praying, keep witnessing, keep promoting the truth. The pastor must trust in Jesus and keep preaching. The members must trust in Jesus and keep coming to the worship services, keep witnessing. Is your struggle with sin difficult, even seemingly impossible? Trust in Jesus and keep fighting. But do not take the path of least resistance, lie down in the back of the boat, grumble and complain, refuse to row, and then expect God to carry you over to the other side without any effort on your part. Here is the teaching of Canons 3, 4, Article 17. Be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. In other words, as God admonishes us to do our duty, as he does that through the preaching, as he does that through the reading, as he does that through other members who also admonish us from the scriptures, God gives us grace to perform our duty. Grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, or in this case, the stronger we row in the boat, the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. That's the teaching of the Canons of Dort. So we have the disciples in this predicament in the middle of the sea. They're rowing. They're making no progress, but they keep on rowing, and Jesus has not forgotten about them. Christ was not physically present with them in the ship, but they were on his mind and in his heart. It was because he loved them, he came to help them in their distress. Notice what Christ is doing here before he begins to walk on water. First, he sends the multitude away. And he sends his disciples away also. It's clear from the gospel narratives that after Jesus had fed the 5,000, that the crowd was excited, and that the disciples were also excited, and therefore Jesus sent them away, sent away his disciples, and sent away the crowds. Matthew 14:22, we read, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. And that word constrained has the idea of force or compulsion. As it were, he pushed them into the ship and told them to go, because he knew that they would otherwise be influenced by this excitement and this fervor, this dangerous overexcitement that the crowd had because of his feeding of them miraculously. He fed the people. Their reaction is dangerous, overexcited, but they want to make him a king. And so he sends his disciples away. And he sends the people away. He hastily dismisses them because they are otherwise a temptation to him. John 6:15 says, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And Jesus did not want his disciples to be caught up in this excitement, because they too were tempted to have him as an earthly king. He sends them away. He must send them away for the sake of their salvation. And having then dismissed his disciples and sent the crowds away, he spends the night in prayer. The people's excitement, beloved, is a temptation for Jesus to leave the Father's path of obedience. As it were, Satan whispers in the ears of Jesus, "You could become king of this people if you simply satisfy their desire for bread, and then you won't have to suffer. You could become king and help the people. After all, they're hungry, they've all kinds of needs. You could help the people, and you won't have to go to the cross. You could supply bread for this people without dying for their sins on the cross." These were the temptations, of course, with which Satan had tempted him earlier in the wilderness. And now he comes with the same temptations, but in a slightly different form. Satan never stops tempting. And to rebuff the temptations of the devil, Jesus spends the night in prayer. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. Matthew 14, verse 23. What's he praying for? He's praying for strength to continue on the path of duty, for strength to continue on the road that leads to the cross, for strength to reject the acclaim of men and to seek rather the glory of God for the salvation of his people. He's also praying for the shipload of disciples struggling in the midst of the sea. Mark 6:48 says, "And he saw them toiling in rowing." If he's at the top of a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee and he sees his disciples toiling in rowing, certainly he prayed for them. "Father, save my disciples. Father, sustain them. Father, strengthen them. Father, keep them. Keep them in the path of duty, Father." And here we have Jesus, the Son of God in our flesh, praying for strength to stay on the path of duty, which leads to the cross. And do you think that you can fulfill your calling, which is a lot less difficult than his? Do you think you can fulfill your calling without prayer? Can you work to the glory of God in your workplace without prayer? Can you fulfill your calling in marriage to love your spouse without prayer? Can you live in the home with your children, raising them in the fear of God, and even disciplining them when necessary without prayer? Can you endure ill health without prayer? Can you endure the infirmities of old age without prayer? Can you witness and worship without prayer? Will the church increase without prayer? Can you fight sin and be holy without prayer? Well, of course not. But be of good cheer. Jesus is praying, as he always did on earth. He's praying now as our advocate in heaven. He prayed that night on the lonely mountainside for his disciples. He also prays for us at the right hand of God in exalted glory obtaining for us and applying to us all the blessings of salvation. And having prayed for himself, for strength to continue on the path of duty towards the cross, and having prayed for his disciples, and having received God's answer in giving him strength, he goes to his disciples. He goes out to meet his disciples, to be with his disciples, and he goes there without a ship. There is no second ship. He walks, the Bible tells us. He walks to them on the sea. And notice that Jesus does not come to them until they have almost lost hope. Jesus waits. The accounts of Matthew and Mark mention the timing of this, the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, the fourth watch of the night. The Jews divided up the night into four watches or four periods of watching. Mark 13:35 gives us those four watches. Even or evening, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., the first watch. Midnight, 9 p.m. to midnight, the second watch. Cock crowing, midnight to 3 a.m. Cock crowing, the third watch. And then morning, the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So Jesus came to his disciples between 3 and 6 a.m. If they had left in the evening, let's say around 7 p.m., they had been rowing for between 8 to 10 hours against the wind in stormy conditions, rowing all night. And Jesus waits until the fourth watch before he comes to them. Why? To teach them patience. The Lord does that. The Lord watches us struggle for a long time before he comes to help us. Not because he is reluctant to help us, not because he is slack in helping us, but because he wants, when his help finally comes, he wants it to be so striking that we better appreciate it. Doesn't come on the first watch, or the second watch, or the third watch, but in the fourth watch. The disciples, they row all night against the wind. We might struggle for years against trials and afflictions and disappointments and frustrations. Now, Jesus upholds us through all of these things, otherwise we would sink. But he does not come to rescue us, deliver us from these things, until after a long struggle. Often, he does not come until the end of a lifetime of difficulty, when he finally comes to bring us to heaven, into the harbor of a finished salvation. Nevertheless, Jesus does come. He does not leave his floundering disciples to struggle forever. He comes to them in a wonderful, mysterious, and miraculous way. He comes to them walking on the Sea of Galilee. Who would have expected that? If the disciples expected to see Jesus, they expected to see him walking around the sea to the other side because there was no second ship. And that, of course, would be the way a mere man would have done this. For a mere man, the Sea of Galilee is an impossible barrier, except by ship. But Jesus is not a mere man. He is the Son of God in human flesh, and therefore the Sea of Galilee is no barrier to him. Humans, obviously enough, cannot walk on water. Some humans can swim, although a stormy sea is very difficult to swim in. Some humans can glide atop the water if they have the proper equipment, a speedboat and water skis, but Jesus walked. And again, the Bible speaks without any kind of sensational language about this. It simply says in Matthew 14:25, Jesus came unto them walking on the sea. Mark 6:48, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea. John 6:19, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And the word for walk is the ordinary word for walk. Put one foot in front of the other in a series of steps. You walk from one place to another. Jesus does that on the sea. Begins at the shore and simply walks across the sea until he reaches the ship. Doesn't float over the surface of the water. Doesn't glide over the surface of the water. He simply walks over the water or upon the water. And he walks, notice, through the stormy sea. Not a calm sea, but a stormy sea. We learn here, of course, about the power of Jesus over the creation. He is the Son of God. He has almighty power. The water, which was stirred up into a tempest, waves tormenting the ship, the water of the Sea of Galilee submitted to him. If Moses commanded the sea to part for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus, on his own authority, commands the Sea of Galilee under his feet. The stormy waves did not engulf him or swallow him up. The wind did not overpower him. He simply walked through the storm on the surface of the sea. Because Christ, of course, has power that we do not have. Things that make our going tough are no obstacle to him. Things that frighten us do not frighten him. Things which discourage us or frustrate us or hinder us or prevent us, they submit to him. Things that cause us anxiety do not worry him. Things that torment us to the point of exhaustion do not overwhelm him. We learn too about his kingdom. He has the power to multiply bread. He has the power to calm the sea. He has the power to subdue the waters. And he has the power to save us from our sins. He comes by the cross and by the resurrection to save us from our sins. And the cross was a much greater struggle for Jesus than walking upon the sea. Suffering God's wrath against sin gave him much greater agony than any walking upon the sea. Walking upon the sea was infinitely easier than submitting himself to the agony and the death and the shame of the cross. So Jesus comes to his disciples who are struggling in the midst of the sea. He comes walking on the sea. And their response, the disciples' response, is what you might have expected. They are frightened. They do not recognize this figure walking toward them on the sea. They see a strange individual walking in the midst of a storm on the water, coming towards them, and they immediately jump to the conclusion that this is a spirit. Picture the scene. It's a dark, stormy night. There's this lake that is illumined by moonlight, and a strange figure approaches the ship walking upon the sea. And Mark says that the figure seemed as if he were to pass by. Matthew and Mark tell us that they were troubled, disturbed, agitated, disquieted, stirred up, perplexed, or distressed. In Mark 6:49, they cry out. In John 6:19, they were afraid. In Matthew 14:26, they cried out for fear. It is a spirit. An apparition, perhaps a demon or an angel, a portent of doom, a harbinger of death. But not Jesus. Surely not Jesus. They're not expecting Jesus to come this way. And that's true sometimes with respect to Jesus. He comes in ways completely unexpected, so that we do not immediately recognize him and we are frightened. He comes sometimes not in spite of, but through trials. He comes through sickness. He comes through difficulties and struggles. He comes through the death of loved ones and through our own death even, but we do not see him. We think of sicknesses and difficulties and struggles and even death as visitations of another spirit. We think the devil has come instead of Jesus when these things happen, and we cry out in fear. And so Jesus says to us, as he said to his disciples, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." We have to learn, but the psalmist learned in Psalm 77, verse 19, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." Or, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." We walk through these things. We pass through these things. And Jesus is with us. He sustains us. He comes close to us even through these things. In Matthew, he adds the account of Peter. The other gospel accounts do not record the reaction of Peter. But Peter, according to Matthew 14, asks permission of Jesus to join him on the water. Peter believes that this individual who is approaching is Jesus, and Peter believes that Jesus has the power to walk on water, and also he must have the power then to enable him, Peter, to walk on water with Jesus. And that's commendable. Peter begins well. Peter walks by faith in the power of Jesus to uphold him. And although we might criticize Peter for many things in Scripture, here his faith is exemplary. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter and Jesus are a few strides apart. And Peter, in his love for Jesus, wants to go to meet Jesus. And Peter takes a few steps toward Jesus. What an amazing feeling that must have been, to walk on top of the water toward Jesus. And Jesus, by his power, enables us to do wonderful things when we trust in him, in his strength, to do his will. He enables us to do our duty, to live in marriage, to live in single life and chastely, to raise children, to witness to the Lord, to endure sickness, to die in peace, But it all went wrong. What went wrong? The text tells us in verse 30, when he, Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." As long as Peter looked in faith to Jesus, he did not sink. As it were, he's looking straight at Jesus, looking to him in faith. All is well. He's walking confidently toward Jesus, and then he begins to look elsewhere. He looks at the choppy sea. He sees the effect of the wind. He looks at those things and he begins to fear. He stops looking at Jesus and begins to sink. Because no longer is he exercising faith. He begins to sink into the sea. And that's what happens when we set our eyes upon the difficulties in life, upon our own weaknesses, our own diseases, our stresses, our disappointments, our sins, and our death. We look at these things, we sink because we take our eyes off Jesus, we stop trusting in Jesus, we begin to trust in our own strength. We know we have no strength, and then we begin to sink. But Jesus, in his love for him, does not abandon Peter to the folly of unbelief. Nor does he permit Peter to perish in the waves of the sea. As soon as Peter begins to sink, he cries out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus saves him. Immediately, verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Now Peter earns a rebuke for his behavior. "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" The issue is not this. Why did you doubt your own ability to walk on water? You don't have that ability of yourself. But why did you doubt my ability to hold you up? Peter, you have no right to doubt that. To not believe that I have the power to hold you up. We have no right to do that either. We must believe in every storm, in every difficulty, not only that Jesus can, but that he shall uphold us. Remember, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, if he rose again for our salvation, if he has given to us righteousness to cover us, if he intercedes at God's right hand for us, surely then he will not let us sink. No matter how much the winds might blow and the waves might rage against us, he will not let us sink. He will come to save us. The disciples then were amazed. They marveled. Amazed at Jesus coming to them, walking on the sea. Amazed at Jesus' power over the storm, which ended, notice, as soon as he reached the ship. Amazed at Jesus' rescue of Peter. Now this confirmed to them that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Mark 6:51 says, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. How amazing this is. Here is one who fed the multitude, fed over 5,000 people with a very small amount of food, multiplied it in his own hands. Here is one who walked on water. Here is one who calmed the storm. Surely he must be the Son of God. And we add, in our modern context, here is one who died on the cross. Here is one who defeated Satan. Here is one who conquered death. Here is one who crushed the head of the serpent. Here is one who has the power to sustain us. Here is one who will always come to be with us and to rescue us. Here is one, the only one, who is the only begotten Son of God. Let us trust in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the miracles of thy Son. How glorious he is, able to tread the waters under his feet, able to calm the storm, able to come to us in our need. Forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we are of little faith. Strengthen our faith. Increase our faith. Work in us more and more to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ for all things. We thank thee that thou dost never forsake us or allow us to sink, even when we are foolish and doubtful. We thank thee for Jesus and his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Amen.